In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:2, and God said. We are a privileged people that the God of the universe, who could keep himself completely hidden, right, by the very nature of his being infinite, has chosen to reveal himself and to speak to man. And then as you look at the history of the world, we are tremendously privileged that we are among those who have been exposed to the Word of God really over and over again, have free access to the Word of God. And even to this day, while with all the information age, there are many who do not have the exposure to the Word of God that we have. What a privilege we have. And then to be able to live it out with our brothers and sisters in Christ and have His Word flow through them to us is part of what makes every Lord's Day so special, the best day of the week. It's kind of a resurrection day every Sunday, right? Not just commemorating Christ's resurrection from the dead, but a raising from the dead for ourselves as we've been through the difficulties of the week and perhaps beaten down and worn out, to be able to refresh our souls with God, with His Word, with His people, as His Spirit works through all of those. So we're in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 this morning. A good parent knows that children need instruction, encouragement, and comfort. But a good parent knows that children also need timely rebuke and discipline. On the one hand, love doesn't abuse others, but it also does not neglect to confront them when it's needed. Just as abusive behavior reveals self-centeredness, so does passive neglect. In fact, we might call it passive aggression, right? Where we're not involving ourselves in the life of somebody else where we need to. No good parent lets his son or daughter continue behavior that's physically, mentally, or spiritually destructive. I mean, really, if you were watching a parent and a family interact and you saw a kid doing something that was going to harm the child, something very dangerous, maybe a fire or getting ready to step out in the traffic, what would you think of a parent who did nothing? I mean, anybody that loves that child is going to stop. And if it requires a rebuke, it might be one of those rare times you yell at your kid, right, in order to get his attention before it's too late. So when God talks to his people, he not only employs words of instruction and of encouragement and comfort in his perfect love, and we parents don't always do it right. We understand that, right? But in his perfect love, he also confronts us and rebukes us and corrects us as any good parent would do. In fact, we find this theme as he talks about the value of the Scripture in our lives. For instance, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, very familiar verses on the inspiration, Scripture being breathed out by God. All Scripture, all these holy writings, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's rebuke. For correction and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You and I need not only the positive instruction, we need the rebuke. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 then goes on. These are the very next words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, proclaim it, be ready in season, out of season. Sometimes it doesn't seem like quite the right time. People don't seem like they want to listen. Do it anyway. Reprove and rebuke. Like he doubles up on that. The words are close synonyms. And exhort with complete patience, that's long-suffering, that's putting up with difficult people, and with teaching. And so, reproving, rebuking, saying stop is the kind of thing that a good teacher, a good parent, and a good God does for us. The difficulty for all of us, whether we are children or adults, is to receive words of rebuke is actually good for us, every bit as much as the words of comfort. And if you think about it, if anything, the words of rebuke can be even more urgent, because often those words address something in our lives that will destroy us if we don't correct it and correct it soon. So while we all love the words of comfort, and we all need the words of comfort, we also really need the words of rebuke, especially when we're getting significantly off track and are going to end up doing harm to ourselves and to the cause of Christ. Well, that's the kind of passage we have before us this morning. And it's striking to me as I thought about this, you know, how comforting the text we looked at last week was. And many, many of you mentioned that. And then now he suddenly like jumps tracks and goes to a rebuking kind of thing. He's talked about Christ being our high priest who understands and intercedes for us. And it's like he suddenly stops like a teacher would break from a lesson in the classroom in order to deal with an inattentive student. And he rebukes his readers for what can be a common failure among those who've grown accustomed to hearing the word of God. And so we begin our reading in verse 11 of chapter 5. About this, we have much to say, what he's just been talking about, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So as we look at this brief passage, we're going to look at a set of four characteristics of those that are stunted, that have the marks of spiritual immaturity in their lives. Number one is being dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, and in particular, hearing the teaching instruction from God. Number two, failing to teach others God's word. You ought to be teachers, but you're still having to be taught. Number three, lacking skill in using the word. So getting it out of the academic, and yeah, I know that, to actually applying it. And then number four, very closely related to that, not practicing discernment. Marks of spiritual immaturity that will stunt our growth if we don't deal with them. So let's work through this. Let's look at this as a rebuke from God, wherever, you know, the proverbial, if the shoe fits, let's wear it. Let's, and all of us can drift, all of us can grow lazy in what we're taking in from God, and this, hopefully, passages like this will protect us from that. So first, this first mark of being stunted, of being spiritually mature, is being dull of hearing. Look at what he says again. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, there was more to explain about Jesus' high priestly role. And in fact, the writer is going to do that as we travel on through his letter. But there's an obstacle to his readers gaining the teaching that they could. It's like if your hallway is cluttered up with junk and you can't get to the rest of the house. The rest of the house is there for you, but you got to clear the junk out of the way. You got to clear a path so that you can get to it. There's a saying that if a student isn't learning, the teacher isn't teaching. You've heard that before. But sometimes the problem isn't that the teacher isn't teaching, isn't communicating well. Every teacher knows that there's always room for improvement on effective teaching. We're always, anybody that's called to teach, and we're going to find out really all of us are called to teach in one way or another, but we're always working on how can we do this better. And eventually we hit kind of the decline and things, we get worse at teaching, but we try to be on the incline as long as we can to keep, how can this be better? How can we get truth across better? We realize there is that teacher side to it. But sometimes the problem is primarily on the receiving end. The students aren't actually paying attention. They're sleepy. They're distracted. They're bored. They're resistant. They're aloof. Or I think one of the favorite things that happens in a community like ours are critiquing rather than actually listening. If we're not really paying close attention to God's word when it's taught, we not only miss what's being said and what we could be learning then, but we actually limit what we could know, what we could learn that's dependent, that's built on what we're getting now. And any of you that are teachers know that you have to start with the foundational things. You have to have the building blocks before you can build the superstructure. If somebody doesn't get the foundation right, then it's hard to build anything on it. And so think about it this way. Our listening, you know, it's not just about, you know, whether you get whatever happens today, but the reality is that if I don't pay close attention today, if I don't learn today, it's going to hamper my learning tomorrow, because I needed what I learned today so that I could learn more tomorrow, so that I could grow more tomorrow. So a lot of times there's a growing harm that develops in our lives because of a pattern of not listening well, of not having our ears open. And you'll notice in the text that this dullness came upon the readers gradually. They have become dull of hearing. Now, back in the days when there was a lot of talk about making preaching accessible and interesting to the unchurched, there's still a lot of talk about making it accessible, and it should be, but it was back in the seeker church kind of thing, the unchurched, what was it, unchurched Harry and church Larry, I forget what the names were, but a lot of pressure about making sure that somebody who came in cold, who had never been exposed to anything, the Christian life, could actually connect. But, and so we were church planting at the time, and I made really an unexpected discovery regarding that very thing. It was typically not the first-time visitor. It was not the unchurched person, the person who wasn't used to being in church, who showed signs of boredom or fell asleep in the service. I mean, almost never. In fact, those are usually the people that were most attentive, that were most connected, because for them it was like it had never quite been engaged this way before. The people that showed the most inattention and boredom and even sleeping in the sermon were the professing Christians who had heard thousands of sermons. And they glazed over and didn't take in the word. In fact, some of them, I'm thinking of one individual in particular, but because he sat toward the front, but it's like he would, you know, we do the song service at the beginning and it's time for the preaching, and he would actually settle down and cross his arms, and it was like this was sleep time for him. And it's like, why didn't you stay at home? And so I don't know how many sermons he actually ever heard. And there are plenty of people like that. They sit in the pew, they have ears, but they're not really listening. The other thing I noticed was how often those who are paying the least attention happen to be the ones who had voiced the most objection to key doctrines. And there's several elements to that. Maybe part of the reason they voiced objection to the doctrine because they hadn't heard the foundation that they needed in order to process it. But a lot of it had to do with that their failure to listen was rooted in an unwillingness to listen because they had already rejected the truth being taught. There's lots of ways to shut off the word. And sometimes people don't have the liberty to duck out of the services, particularly if they're connected to a family that are believers. It would embarrass them in front of family and friends. So they sleep through the service. It's kind of like putting up a do not disturb sign in the middle of the sermon. So, or, and now this is traveling to our current time more, they use their smartphone to catch up on their correspondence or surf the net, or they daydream, or they critique the preacher's performance and check to see how did so-and-so do this and how did so-and-so do this. And not that that can't be valuable, but it's, unless you're extremely good at multitasking, some of you are, most of us aren't, you really don't hear what's being said. And when you think about it, you know, whatever human voice God is using, and however flawed that is, that these are actually words of God. It raises the importance that we actually listen to what God is saying to us in the scripture text. Now, at this point in our culture, multiple generations have been crippled in their ability to listen and to think for more than a few seconds about anything at all. Young and old, it's easy for us to become addicted to constantly changing images, quick tweets, short blogs. We rarely meditate or analyze or evaluate. In fact, in a lot of cases, we're losing the ability and the tools to even do that. And in fact, scientific studies have demonstrated that such ongoing behavior is actually changing our brains. I mean, think of it, when you think, you know, there's like neurological stuff going on, and there's patterns that are set. When you reset those patterns, you actually reduce your ability to use other kinds of patterns, crippling people from being able to think clearly and long. And we wonder why we have a society that is so easily manipulated and so easily believes lies. Not everything can be adequately dealt with in a soundbite, but we can be sucked into building our whole worldview on a collection of soundbites, emotional appeals, and eye-catching images. And one of the best things, I mean, just as a side thing, in increasing your ability to listen well and meditate well and think God's thoughts after Him, really look at the amount of time that you're on your smartphone and what you're using it for. And for many, many of us, we need to spend way less time there. Now, I realize we use it, it's like a computer in your pocket, so we use it for everything. We use it for email. We use it for staying connected with workers or whatever. I'm talking about, like, the free time. I'm talking about, and if you're like me, like if you're standing in a line and you've got, you have to wait for 3 minutes for something, you don't want to waste that 3 minutes, right? So out comes the phone, look, everybody around you is doing it anyway. And in fact, it's interesting to walk into a classroom and people are like shoulder to shoulder, but they're all looking at their phones. Like they're together, but they're not together. Okay? And families do this too. So I would encourage you to really do some, and some of you aren't into this at all, and you're going like, yeah, you can have that stuff. But many, many of us, we use it. This is so integrated into our lives. It's easy for it to take over our lives in ways it shouldn't, and we actually lose our ability to think. So what can you do to increase your ability to listen well, to think clearly, to take God's word into your soul so that you can live it out in your daily life? Remember, Christ said, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, not just teach them everything. So, number one, create white space in your calendar each day. Don't fill every minute of your day. Unless part of what you're filling it with is this, time to meditate on God's word. But create, and I said create the white space. As you look at your calendar, there may not be any. It may be that in order for the ship to be saved, you got to throw some tackle off of it. You got to throw some of the cargo off to make room for what you need as a human being made in God's image. So create time. Listening and meditating take uninterrupted time. That means you're going to have to remove less important items from your day. And back to the cell phone thing. I think I told you, I asked a freshman class I teach how many hours a day they typically spend. And it ranged. And I think my guess is they were guessing low if they actually looked at the math. But it ranged 1 to 5 hours. But I think most of them were in the 5 hour. And if you look at overall statistics, it's usually 5 to 8. Okay. What would you do if you had an extra hour or two every day? What would you do with that? What could you use that? It might be that you don't have to check Instagram, Facebook, and whatever else you're checking that you don't watch the latest Netflix or whatever, you don't have to be doing that. It might be that you don't even have to check your email every 30 minutes. Okay? You might be able to find more time in your calendar than you realize you actually have in order to have the time that you need for listening and meditating. Number two, find a quiet place where you can concentrate. And by the way, this would apply to our prayer life as well, and I know that we struggle with that. Find a quiet place where you can concentrate. If you've got six kids, I know that's hard. You might have to say, Mommy's going for a walk. You split up the duty, whatever you need to do, but find the quiet place. Number three, take notes when you're being taught the word. It might be when you're reading it for yourself. It might be in a service like this, but take notes. Taking notes helps you keep attention. You can even do doodles on the side if he doesn't say enough fast enough, right? But related to the theme, of course. It will help you keep attention while you're being taught, but it also then enables you to revisit what you heard and meditate on it further. Think about it. And of course, we do, if you went to sermonauto.com and you went to our website, you can listen to the sermon all over again if you want, if you have time for that. But if you take notes, you at least can get, you can get a lot of the key things that you need to be thinking about. Pray before you read or listen to the word, that God would open your mind and your heart to what he's saying to you. Like, this should be definitely part of your Sunday morning routine. Like, God, open my heart to your word. Open my ears. Open my mind. Help me take it in. I can tell you right up front that whoever teaches or preaches will not do it perfectly. Lord, help me overlook the flaws. Help me hear what you're saying to me. And then pray after you read or listen to the word, that God will help you obey and live in line with the truth that you receive. You don't want to just look in the mirror and forget what you saw. You want to take it in, and then you want to think about it more and pray for God to help you with that. And then finally, and this is really important, talk with others about what you've learned and what they've learned. And pray for one another to live it out. I mean, we basically, as part of what we have life groups for, but in all your relationships, let part of the topic of conversation be what you've learned, either in your own devotional time or a sermon that you heard or whatever. Share it with somebody else. And we're going to see that's really important to your spiritual maturity in the next point, because one of the reasons these people were stunted and spiritually mature is they were failing to teach others God's word. They were failing to take what they had received and pass it on to others. And so they become dull of hearing, and they're having to keep reviewing what they should already know, and they're not passing on to others. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. A disciple, by definition, that's what we're called to be, right? A disciple learns in order to teach others. We reinforce what we've learned when we teach it to others. Now, we know this, right? We know this practically. There's a big difference between how you read something and how you learn something that you don't have to share with others versus when you're preparing to actually make a presentation, right? So one of the huge advantages that I have in my own walk with God is that a lot of what I'm learning from God, learning from the Word, I know I'm going to have to share it with others, which means I'm asking more questions about, do I really understand this? Like, what does this actually mean? And how would this actually apply? And what kind of life situations would this, trying to get my head around it. If I can't even understand what it's saying, then I can't apply what it's saying. And so I have to work at that. And part of the impetus, the drive for doing that is knowing that I've got to talk to you about it. And, even as it is, how many people go, I don't know what he was saying. I don't know. So to be able to work on it enough where you understand it enough to be able to pass it on is really important to your own spiritual health. God's truth is not meant for you to hold to yourself. Good news isn't news till it's shared. Yes, you want to hold on to the truth. You grow from it, but it's also meant to be shared by its very nature. If the overall theme of the Bible is the good news, it's not just a moral code. Moral codes are there, but that's to show us how much we need to be saved. If the overall story of the Bible is the good news that God is calling all the people for his name, then what you're learning from the scriptures, by its very nature, is meant to be shared, not just held. We hold it to protect it, but we also learn it in order to share it. Sometimes we think that because some people in the body are better at teaching than others, that we have no teaching duty ourselves. Like I would imagine that somebody say, well, I'm not really a good teacher. Well, a little reflection on who all should be teaching would really rescue us from the idea that any of us can say, well, I'm not a teacher. The reality is that you are, even if you're 5 or 6 years old, you teach by what you say and what you live. You mark other people. And when you start thinking about the responsibilities we have in families, this becomes really pronounced. I mean, how can parents teach their kids the things of God the way Deuteronomy 6 talks about if we aren't taking what we've learned and then passing it on to others? I mean, how many kids have grown up in a quote-unquote Christian home where mom and dad depend on lots of other people to teach their kids and seem totally disconnected from the Word of God themselves? Listen to what God says to his people in Deuteronomy 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So you've listened and you're meditating, you're holding them. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And the language he uses speaks of like engraving these things on your kids' hearts. So it's like you're going over it again and again until it wears itself right into the fabric of their souls. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, so it's connected to the things that you do, God's word. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, connected to your goals in life. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, your reputation. It's all connected to the word of God. And what's interesting is this command to do this kind of teaching comes right after the greatest command of God of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We think about what we love. If you love hunting, you think about it. If you love fishing, if you love disc golf, if you love basketball, if you love reading, if you love plays, I mean, whatever it is that you love, you think about it. And the people that you actually love, you think about. So if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to be thinking about him and about what he has communicated to you. And the things we love, we think about, and the things we think about, we talk about. This is why, as we get to know one another, right? You spend time with one another. You just use your ears if you want to find out who a person is, what makes them tick, you know. And you'll hear in time what really matters to them, because that's the way people are. So we're to be teaching our children. And then Ephesians 6 talks about this war. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So it's not just about your being the boss and making them do whatever you say to do, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You're like the mediator between them and God. You're presenting to them what God has taught you. So men, how can you do this for your children if you are not a man learning the word yourself and then teaching that word and living that word in front of your family? Why would you leave spiritual pursuits just to your wife? Like you're some kind of spiritual Neanderthal. I mean, it's people that don't understand Christianity that think it's for just women and children. It needs men who will lead with the character and conduct of Jesus. So when you think about this, you know, if you're reading the Bible at all, if you believe in the God who actually is at all, then you've got to lead. You've got to lead with wisdom and love. You've got to teach others and lead them, because you're committed to letting Christ lead you. This is part of your role in the connections that you have. And you see this even communicated in a husband's relationship to his wife. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says there's this self-sacrificing thing that goes on. So your wife isn't just the eye candy that you picked up in your 20s. Your wife is someone you're supposed to nurture. And Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what Christ is doing is he's given himself for us. He is washing us with the word to change us, to transform us, so that we can blossom into the kind of people, the kind of wife for Jesus that we ought to be. And he says, look, husbands, do the same thing. The longer you live with your wife, the more she ought to blossom as a person, because of the way that you're investing yourself in her. But did you notice that even Christ, when he does it, he uses the word to do this? In other words, part of your ability to sanctify your wife and to help her grow in the person she needs to be is that you're a word-filled man, and you're using that in her life so that she can be following God. Look, you're not her savior in the ultimate sense. Christ is. She needs more than anyone else, she needs God. But she needs to see God working through you and coming through you. And it's not that you sit her down, now we're going to have lessons about God. Right? It's that in your interaction with the word is flowing through you, and you're teaching both by how you talk and what you say and how you live. And the reality is that all of us are teaching others in some way or another. You may be in junior high. You know, junior high is a crazy time of life, right? It was so entertaining to watch my boys in seventh grade. And they're completely different in eighth, and then completely different in ninth. Very entertaining time. But you can be in junior high, but the way you respond to God's word will impact your peers for good or for evil. There's a lot of discovery going on in your junior high years. The way you react to sin impacts them also. You are teaching by your example and by your words, whether you are 9 years old or 90 years old. So let me ask you some questions. When you speak, are others benefited? Do your words build them up or tear them down? Do your words align with biblical truth or contradict it? Do they promote righteousness or wickedness? Do they proclaim the gospel or obscure it? Part of being spiritually mature is not only listening well, but then passing that on to others and making that a way of life. You should, in fact, many, many of you should be teachers already. You've had so much. You know, think about the people in the world and how much exposure they've had to the Word of God. You are among the top tier of people in terms of exposure to the Word of God. You will dry up. You will rot on the vine if you're not passing that along. Number three, they are lacking skill in using the Word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, what is milk? It's what Hebrews 6 actually is going to call, when we get to that next week, we'll call the elementary doctrine. And then he lists some of them. Repentance from dead works, that is sinful deeds that produce death in people. Faith toward God. Now, those are important things. These are important concepts. They're very, very basic. Instructions about washings. So he's kind of tying into that Jewish background that his readers have. Laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. It's not that these are unimportant things, but they're very basic. They all fall well within basic Old Testament Judaism, and as such point toward greater fulfillment in Christ, and that's what he's trying to do in his letter. The first recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were under great pressure to go back to the old ceremonies, the types and the symbols, and not to push on toward what Christ offers them. Now, we live in a different era, but it would be like our being stuck in the most basic religious ideas, like the existence of right and wrong, rewards and punishment, worship service forms, cultural norms, and the like, without pressing on to Christ-centered thinking and living. The fact is, although other cultures have in recent decades flooded in from elsewhere to Greenville, this city has had a long-standing religious culture of church-going and of basic morality. Much of it, however, has been formed without substance, has been cultural politeness without internal transformation, and as such is powerless and, not surprisingly, exceedingly vulnerable to being deceived into adopting unbiblical thinking and practices, and we're seeing it. We're seeing it. There was form without power. There was religion without relationship. And so as the very unbiblical ideas come flooding in to the evangelical church, we find it coming into our community as well and being swallowed hook, line, and sinker. I mean, we live in a time when even the foundational doctrines are being questioned and discarded. Timeless scriptural authority. I mean, the whole Reformation was generated by the scriptures are the rule of faith and practice. It produced a revival, an awakening like the world had not seen since the first century. Back to the Bible. Now that authority is being questioned. And it's being questioned in evangelical churches, so-called. Human dignity and identity as male and female. I mean, how can you get more basic than that? Sexual purity. I mean, first century paganism was known for sexual immorality, and now we're being told that real Christianity allows it in. The universal sinfulness of man, not just of certain groups. Rescue only through Christ, not through some kind of penance for sins of another era. So-called evangelical churches, including Baptists and Presbyterians. I was with a friend this week that said it's about to split the PCA apart. Are adopting critical race theory in an effort to seem woke and ease their guilt. And even in those circles are welcoming unrepentant, sexually immoral individuals into membership and even pastoral leadership in the name of showing Christ's love. That is crazy. But it reflects exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Is you're having to be taught the elementary things because you're unskilled in the Word of God. You're skilled in the latest cultural trend, but not in the Word of God. If leaders and denominations are confused about such basic doctrine. How in the world does the average church member make wise decisions that conform to biblical teaching on all the day-to-day decisions and activities that flood our ways? I mean, these aren't hard questions. What about the hard questions? What about the difficult applications? We must beware lest we become children, unskilled in applying the Word of God to issues of our times and our everyday lives. I mean, listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, all those that are teaching the Word. Why? To equip or make functional the saints, those that belong to God, for the work of ministry. We're all ministering. We're all serving. Why are we serving? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's doctrinal maturity, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's practical maturity, walking with Jesus, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's what happens if we don't do this. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Truth and love are companions, not enemies. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is ahead, into Christ. Peter says essentially the same thing in his last letter. There are some things in them, referring to Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. After years of Sunday school and church services, thousands and thousands of Bible lessons and Sunday messages, do you have enough grasp of Scripture that you can actually use it to make wise and skillful life decisions? There's a whole book of the Old Testament given to this, right? The book of Proverbs, so that you can live life skillfully with wisdom. Number four, not practicing discernment. And this is very closely related to what we just talked about. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I want you to note that spiritual maturity is not so much about your powers of intellect or about what information you have amassed through your reading. Some of the smartest people I know of are the least discerning, and they also happen to be the most proud. Spiritual maturity means that you are perceptive and discerning. And that kind of practical discernment comes through exercise and training, like what an athlete goes through to reach peak performance in order to compete well. You can tell the difference between good and evil because you keep asking, what does God say about this idea and this way of thinking? Not so much, what would He say? But what does He say? You're not enamored with your own heady ideas. You're in submission to His. You aren't fooled by the trendy rhetoric of the day, no matter where it comes from. You aren't blinded by the encrusted traditions of the past either. Your eyesight is clear because you're looking through the perfect lens of Scripture. We value the counsel and the insights of those who are veterans of life, our brothers and sisters who've been through the battles, who've proven faithful through thick and thin, and whose wisdom has been honed by constant use. They don't have to guess. They've been there and they've done that. They're aware of what they don't know and how much they don't know, and how weak they actually are, so they're also dependent on Christ and on His Word. They pray. They hold fast to the Word in faith. They show self-sacrificing love. They keep on course. They provide an example for others to follow. They can say with the Apostle Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ, not do what I say, never mind what I do. Your church family and your world need you to be this kind of person. A light in the darkness, a guide to the lost, a helper of the broken. So what are you waiting for? When will you grow up? When will you wake up? When will you step up? Why are you on the planet? You have a limited time. Use it well. You don't have to be among the stunted, a life marked by spiritual immaturity. You can start taking action, and you can do it even today, to be growing into maturity. From our text this morning, here are four action steps for you. Number one, listen attentively. Number two, teach others God's word. Number three, develop skill in using the word. And number four, use practical discernment. Not too long a list. I think three and four are a little harder than one and two. But let's start with one and two. And then move on to three and four. So that we can learn what we should learn. And so that we will impact others the way Christ designed us to do. I'd like to give you a few moments here just to reflect on what we've learned this morning and how, in really practical ways, that you could implement, if you haven't done so already, what we've learned. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and let's talk to God about this. There may be some things you need to repent from. There may be some action steps you need to take even today to get on track. I encourage you to think through that right now, and then I'll close in prayer before we sing. Lord, help us not to be like those who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Lord, help us not to be stunted in our understanding. Lord, if we don't keep growing, we actually lose what we have gained. And so, God, I pray that you would help each of us to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that the word would permeate our hearts and minds, that we would take the time, make the effort to be attentive to what you say. And Lord, to pass that on to others through all the connections that we have. And then Lord, to really work at, to practice asking ourselves what the word says and applying it to different situations. And then through that, to become really discerning. Lord, we live in confusing times, and there's so much pressure, and sometimes the confusion is the emotional toll and the feeling intimidated by a falsehood that's proclaimed loudly enough by enough people. So God, I pray you'd help us to keep growing, to be spiritually mature, beneficial to others, for the glory of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray.